We are beginning a new teaching series, and I just want to introduce it to you. I remember the day that I first heard the word. I was driving to the university on my way home, picking up my daughter, and she gets into the truck, clearly annoyed, and she goes, "He doesn't know how to adult." I had never heard adult used this way before. And adulting, or adulting, depending who you are and how you say it, tomato, tomato, potato, potato, right? Adult or adulting. And here we use it as a verb or a noun. We use it by saying, I don't know how to adult, or I'm really not very good at adulting today. So I tried to figure out, what do young adults mean when they say this? And so I asked a few young adults here at the meeting place, when you use this term, what exactly do you mean? And so here are some of the feedback that I got, some of the responses. One person said, adulting is the art of looking like you know what you're doing. Well, clearly you have no clue what you're doing. Okay, a 24-year-old said that, okay? Adulting or adulting is the art of growing up when the goalposts for maturity keep on moving. Somebody else said, at the same time you're doing adult things, you feel that somehow you're not ready for this, and maybe you don't even want to grow up. Another person said, so adulting is doing things that adults do, like laundry, paying the bills, and having a 9-to-5 job, but really not having a sense that you've arrived, that you're mature. And finally, one person said to me, adulting is that experience between teenage years and having a real sense of confidence that I've arrived. Now, for a moment, think about adulting not as something that people might experience in their 20s. Think of adulting as a spiritual stage, something that we need to pay attention to in our lives, a place where we are no longer spiritual adolescents, but we are on our way to and maybe not have quite achieved the kind of maturity that we long for, and we don't even necessarily know what it looks like. This series titled Adulting is not a discussion about demographics. It's not a cultural analysis. It's not a bit of sociology. It's a discussion of what spiritual maturity looks like and how do we pursue it. You see, spiritual maturity involves taking responsibility to apply biblical truth in my own life and to help others experience it in their lives. It's about fulfilling the commitments that I have to God and also fulfilling the spiritual commitments I have to others. So if you feel like you're a spiritual adolescent here, or maybe a spiritual young adult, that the goalposts have kept on moving for you and you're trying to understand what spiritual maturity looks like, this series we're going to construct in the following way so that you can get a handle on things. We're going to do a 12 to 15 minute discussion of a biblical passage, and then we're going to do 2 5-minute blocks. Each of them will unpack a life skill, a kind of habit or practice that is really essential for becoming spiritually mature. Maybe you're stalled or stuck in your faith. You would say, there was a time when I was spiritually mature, but frankly, I've gotten slack or lazy, and it's time to re-up on this one. And so this morning, Bob is going to talk in a few minutes about unflinching honesty. And in a few minutes, Amy will talk about how to be a peacemaker. But first, let me tell you about an experience I had recently. I was at a restaurant that I'd never been to before, and I went to the men's room. Now, ladies, I don't know what it's like in the ladies' room, but in the men's room, above the urinal is a frame with a piece of glass in it and usually some advertising. And this was the ad that was in the frame. And it said, suspect an overdose, stay and call 911. SOS, stay and call 911. And then underneath it, it said, Canada's new Good Samaritan law can protect you. Like, all of a sudden, we need protection for doing good deeds, except many of us, in fact, we are so apprehensive about challenging or difficult circumstances, we're so scared of being somehow liable or responsible and held accountable that we, in fact, take a step back and we don't engage the moment that's been presented to us. And here's this word, Good Samaritan. Borrowed in popular culture, many people don't even pay attention to where the word came from. And it comes from a story that Jesus told. And I'll tell that story in a couple of minutes. But think about, as you're listening to the story, how we've sort of shrunk the meaning of Good Samaritan, or how we've stretched it or confined it to mean something that's suitable to our context, but forgets what Jesus was talking about when he was talking about the story of a Good Samaritan. So Let's take a look at it together. You can find it in your Bibles on the page that's up here, 1040, or in Luke chapter 10. It's the same place. And we're going to talk, as we look at the story of the Good Samaritan, about what I would describe as the difference between ordinary holiness and religious holiness, or religiosity. Jesus was clearly taking a swing at religiosity, and he was celebrating what I would describe as ordinary holiness. And this is what happens. It seems that he was in the temple court or someplace like that, and a teacher of the law, it says, stood up to test Jesus, the audacity of testing Jesus. I kind of like that. Do you imagine that you could test Jesus, that you could ask him an audacious question, that he would dignify your audacious question with a real and hard answer? He does for this lawyer. He says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replies, what is written in the law, how do you read it? And the lawyer answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So the lawyer asks Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, whenever I read the Bible, I like to do it out loud. First of all, it makes it a lot fresher, and I hear things differently. But try using the kind of tone that the lawyer used. Imagine that. What would you use? Would you use a defiant, in-your-face challenge, or would you use a confident, smug voice? Would you use a bit of sarcasm in your voice? What voice would you use to use the words and fill out the words of the lawyer? And what tone would you use if you were responding like Jesus? Would you be condescending, or would you be compassionate? Would you take on the challenge as a fair question, or would you step back from it and shake your head? Imagine, the scripture gives us room to do that. There's four questions asked here. The first one is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if we take this as a serious and earnest question, it's one that many of us have, and yet even though we may know the answer, as the Bible would say it to be, we are left with a profound sense of insecurity. Am I doing enough? Do I really understand it? Do I get it? And here, he asks a question that would be known to everyone who is Jewish, and Jesus replies, what's written in the law? How do you read it? He's asking the question to the lawyer, you need to interpret this. It's not just a flat reading of words. It, in fact, requires application in your setting. And the lawyer clearly is not comfortable with this, so he asks the further question, and who is my neighbor? And so we get to the actual story. You see, inside these questions is an understanding of Jewish scripture and law. And there's a sense that the Jewish law was instructions for living, except when we use the word instructions. What do? I usually mean it as optional. It's like, yeah, it's up for negotiation. Take it or leave it. It's instructions. When I build a barbecue, I may or may not use the instructions. It may or may not go well, right? same thing with Jewish law, except no. Others will take the Jewish law to be legal rules which must be applied in your life rigorously and without flexibility. Others will take it as legal rules which I must apply to your life, and I become judgmental, and I will define how our community is according to my reading of Scripture. But when we think about how the Bible uses God's covenant, his laws for us, it's really about a normative pattern of living, a natural way of being, a natural way of being according to God's design and intent for us. So I don't know who you are in this story. Are you a legalist? Because as we take a look at the priest, we'll see a picture of a legalist. Are you a literalist? Because if we read the story of the Good Samaritan, pay attention, the literalist is really the Levite. Or are you just maybe lax? Yeah, whatever. You've taken a pretty good step back from this whole religious thing. And you kind of apply the golden rule, but the rest of it, maybe not so much. You see, Jesus starts where you and I are at. And this is how the story goes. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the position that the lawyer puts out. Do this and you will live. And there's that moment, that surprising terror that I will be measured against the standard that I hold. God, in fact, would take that measurement and say, that's going to be true for your life. Let's see how you measure up to the standard you hold. In reply, Jesus says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's about a 17-mile journey when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. That's the legalist. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. That's the literalist. But a Samaritan. This is the cousin you don't even want to say is in the family. The one who makes choices that embarrass you or who just exhaust you, right? They've taken a pretty wide step out of the community. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper. 2 denarii would have paid for about 3.5 weeks of hotel fees right about now. And he said, look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? I'm guessing there was a long silence right about this time. Because the legalist is a priest who would not be able to touch a body that was injured, wounded, or certainly dead because he would be made unclean. He would not be able to professionally practice the job of being a priest. He would not be eligible to enter the temple. He would be unclean. He'd be unclean for days at a time. The legalist would say, I'll leave it to somebody else. Even though the law says that I should do something, there's another law that says I've got to be ready to be a priest. And so I'll take a pass on this one. The literalist, the Levite, would say, oh, I know what the rules say. The rules say this and this and this. And I really clearly see that the person needs help, but I have other things to do. And they rationalize their way out of it. The long silence probably comes because the lawyer understood that the person he didn't think was even eligible for eternal life is the one that Jesus says actually is living the normal life of faith. I would say that for you and I, as we move into spiritual maturity, this is the normal Christian life. The Good Samaritan. It doesn't say Good Samaritan in the Bible. It just says the Samaritan. But the lawyer can't even bring himself to say that. He says the man who showed mercy. He understood that the law of love was an active thing. It involved God's mercy towards us, and then it also means our mercy towards others. And guess what? That makes you one who God looks favorably on. Now, it's not everything. The legalist and the literalist would know that there's a whole lot more to it than that. But the basic beginning point is that we become people who experience love from God and express love to God, and that we experience love from God and then we express love to our neighbor, regardless of their circumstances. See, this is a story about ordinary holiness, not about religiosity and religious holiness. And many of us, we avoid being holy because we're going to be accused of being holier than thou. We avoid practicing holiness because we think it's going to set us apart in a way that's actually really uncomfortable and awkward in our relationships. But this is ordinary holiness. This is the way you and I practice life every day. The way we do it when all of a sudden we've got the remote in hand and we're deciding how we're going to spend the evening, use our time and what we're going to watch and fill our minds with. Ordinary holiness is what happens when we are at the office and we're choosing how we're going to engage in a discussion about faith. Or not. And how we're going to engage in a discussion about gossip and our coworkers, or not. How we're going to talk about our employer, or not. Ordinary holiness is very practical. See, spiritual adulting is about ordinary holiness. It's really about having a comprehensive and consistent way of living. It's not about a life of rules, but it also doesn't throw the rules out. It understands that God gave them to us so that we can actually shape our lives in a way that is normal and natural. when God calls us to holiness, when Jesus says, be holy even as I am holy, this is what he's talking about. And sometimes it might get incredibly uncomfortable. Sometimes you might find yourself trying to understand how the rules that you see in Scripture apply in the way you're going to live your life today. You don't avoid the rules. You have to do the hard work of thinking how I will make that work in my life. So in a few minutes, we're going to talk about ways of being ordinarily holy as Bob and Amy share some stories from their life and help us to understand what God wants from us in our lives.
Hi, my name is Bob. This last summer, I was on a canoe trip with some friends. I'm standing in our camp on a small island in the middle of nowhere. One moment, I'm taking in my surroundings, which I so love, and looking forward to the next few days of amazing adventure. And then the next moment, my eye is in incredible pain. I'm not sure what happened, but somehow something found its way inside my eye. And I'm not sure if you've had this experience, but your brain is having a hard time overruling your eyelid that is closed to protect your eye. It's one of those things. And for just a moment, this terrible thought entered my mind, and that is, what if this is an injury that is going to cause me to turn to my friends and say to them, I'm sorry, but our adventure is over. We need to head back home. There's a moment in a day when Jesus is teaching a crowd of people, and of course, Jesus is clear-eyed. He can see what is true of them, and he sees that they are suffering from blindness. They're suffering from self-righteousness, an elevated sense of self, but they're also, in their self-righteousness, they have a distorted view of others around them. Here are their words. I'm convinced this comes from an illustration that he experienced as a carpenter's apprentice with his father. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrites, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus leaves us with two very clear instructions. One, deal with the plank in your own eye. Then secondly, when you can see clearly, you can actually help your brother with a speck in his eye. I think there's an incredible truth in this. Try to follow this as I say this out loud, because this is the thing that struck me. If it's true that my brother needs help with a speck in his eye, then surely it must be true that I need help with the plank in mine. The truth of the matter is there are some things about my life, there's some things about your life that you cannot see clearly. This is the definition of a blind spot. It's literally something that despite your greatest efforts, you will never be able to see. We need help. Back at camp, my left eye is closed and I'm concerned. I turn to one of my trusted friends nearest me. It happens to be Ramona. I say to her, Ramona, I need your help. And she says, sure thing. And I lie down right there on the spot. She kneels down beside me. She leans in close to take a close look at my eye to see if she can find the irritant. I can smell the lavender, which is one of the essential oils that she loves to wear. And for a moment, I become unbelievably self-conscious. I realize I could have bad breath. Or maybe you know the BO that sets in when you're on a camping trip. Maybe it's already started. She's unfazed. She reaches behind her. She pulls out her water bottle, and she sloshes a generous and compassionate amount of water onto my face. It runs into my hair, down my neck, onto my t-shirts. I sit up for a moment. The irritation remains. I'm not sure if you know this. You've experienced this likely, and that is sometimes our feelings have to catch up with the truth. And I turn to her, and she says, I think I got it, and I trust her. Here's the thing. I have blind spots. You have blind spots. In this adulting season, when we're trying to figure out how it is that we are to live and succeed, we cannot afford the liability of blind spots. So in my life, I have experienced incredible pain because people have spoken truth into my circumstances, because I wouldn't have been able to see them. I've given Hildy, my wife, and my mentors permission to address the blind spots in my life. It's not always been easy. Here's the good news. They love Jesus, and they love me. They're not at all fazed by the fact that there are blind spots in my life, and they're willing to speak truth into my circumstances. My question to you is this. Who do you trust enough to invite them to point out the blind spots in your life?
If you took out an old high school yearbook, what would the words next to your picture be? Best hair, most likely to become prime minister, most improved. My name's Amy, and next to my high school picture, it might have said something like most fiery or most likely to start an argument. When I was younger, I was very different than I am today. I want you to picture it. Teenaged me, mouth full of braces, mismatched patterns, oversized t-shirts, and a head full of ratty homemade dreadlocks. Something like that. And like this. Yeah. That version of me was known to regularly and boisterously share my opinion and start a fight if I thought that what I was fighting for was absolute truth. I was explosive and reactive in most situations, and I loved it when I had the opportunity to prove someone wrong. Today, years later, I couldn't be more different. For starters, my wardrobe is a little more monochrome. My hair is a little more inconspicuous. But something else is that while my thirst for truth hasn't gone away, my willingness to pursue it has definitely faded. Rather than look for opportunities to engage in difficult conversations, I'm more likely now to avoid the conversation altogether, especially if it might lead to conflict, and especially if that conflict is with someone close to me. And when conflict does arise, I tend to take a more passive-aggressive stance, never really clearly stating my concerns directly in hopes that eventually the conflict just goes away. And as I've matured, this strategy of conflict avoidance and passive aggression has led me to superficial relationships. These patterns are things I'm realizing about myself, and in my pursuit of spiritual maturity, I'm working toward finding healthier strategies somewhere between where I was as a teen and where I am today. Early on in Jesus' ministry, word began to spread about him. Some true stories and some false ones. In response, Jesus pulled a crowd of people together and gave what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. In the sermon, he said some things that flipped people's reality on their head. One thing he said was, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." Isn't this something that we want, to be called children of God? As my relationships have grown and changed, I've interpreted peace to mean the absence of conflict. But the peace that Jesus was talking about was more the Jewish idea of shalom, of completeness and fullness. When it comes to real, authentic, complete, and full relationships, conflict is impossible to avoid. Has conflict ever led you to want to wash your hands of a situation and move on without certain relationships? Peacemaking isn't about drawing these hard lines. It's about building bridges. Peacemaking doesn't sit and stew in animosity, but rather longs for reconciliation and harmony. Peacemaking is moving toward truth and justice, but not doing so by shouting to be heard or by avoiding conflicts altogether. When the pressure comes in our relationships, we need to stand tall, listen with love, and walk boldly toward truth and justice. So how do we do this? How can we be peacemakers knowing that conflict will happen, especially when we're pursuing deep and meaningful relationships that God desires for us? Well, first, when conflict arises, we need to give ourselves time to process our hurt. When we give ourselves this time and space, it helps us avoid reacting out of hurt or anger, which could lead to us making assumptions, saying things we regret, and a need to be proven right. In order to understand a situation well, we need to understand what's going on inside us first. Secondly, to be a peacemaker means to face difficult situations head on. And that's not easy. As a society, we've been taught to be nice. So if I have a problem with you, I'm going to be nice and not say anything, but rather avoid the conversation and maybe just fume to myself. But peacemaking means having the other person's best interest at heart and coming to them with difficult issues. This is the difference between peace-loving and peacemaking. I can love the idea of peace, but until I take action and actually do something to change the situation, I'm not a peacemaker. We have to make decisions to be peacemakers, and these decisions don't always feel nice at first, but it's the only way to experience real peace in relationship. And a third step to becoming a peacemaker is to choose to be compelled by love, first and foremost. We can't let ourselves be driven by a need to be proven right or the thought of revenge. If we truly want wholeness and reconciliation in our relationships, we need to check our motivations and make sure that Christ's love is what's fueling us. If you want to read more about being called to be ambassadors of reconciliation, spend some time looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's where Paul writes about this very thing. So, think about your relationships. In which relationships do you need to choose to move past being a peace lover toward becoming a peacemaker? I want to challenge us to look closely at the areas in our lives that are in conflict and decide to process our hurt, courageously face the conflict head on, and move forward in love. Slowly, I'm finding the sweet spot between recklessly fighting for the truth and avoiding a conflict altogether. And it's when I remember that we have been called by a Heavenly Father who loves us and wants wholeness and peace for us that I can move toward authentic and genuine relationships.
John, this question came in when you were speaking. So in giving attention to the intent of the lawgiver, God, are you asking us to read his mind? How is that even possible? Isn't God's folly greater than our wisdom by far?
We have the great privilege of actually not having to read God's mind because he's actually revealed so much in Scripture. When we think of the laws and the commandments that are in Scripture, very often they're closely connected to statements about what God's heart for us is. And so not only do we get guidance about what we should do, we get a reasonable explanation about why that's significant, why it's important, why it actually changes everything. And so I think one of the challenges for me is I read the New Testament a lot. And Jesus assumed that his hearers would take a good look at what was in the Old Testament, that that was their Bible. And so the Old Testament has so much of God's heart in it described in the best way to live. But I don't actually read the Old Testament nearly often enough. And so my encouragement to anybody who wants to know what God's mind is for something is read the Old Testament and pay close attention to what God's heart is for the reason for those laws, because they would sort of reveal what's otherwise unknown to us.
Thanks, John. Amy, somebody says, good morning. I believe the world is increasingly self-indulgent and doesn't want truth. How do you suggest overcoming this to preach the truth of the gospel?
I think being compelled by love, so knowing, being aware of the fact that we all have self-indulgent tendencies, and so rather than running headstrong into situations, patiently praying and waiting for wisdom, I think, is important. But looking at the heart of situations, of our relationships, and seeing that we all have our hurt and we all have our brokenness, and we all see the world through that hurt and brokenness, and so choosing to see the heart of situations before feeling like we need to teach everyone or teach others to be less self-indulgent, maybe looking at the heart of what that is first.
It's hard because one of the, like a really popular line these days is, are you challenging me in my own truth, right?
Right, yeah.
Can I just say something? That my truth thing drives me crazy. Because what it does is says my truth and your truth are somehow equal. But actually both of our truths are actually under God's truth. Mm-hmm. So my truth may not be true at all. Because it's in contrast and in contradiction to God's truth. And I think there's something really powerful about us saying, no, I'm not going to use that my truth thing because I want to say what I've discovered about the way to live according to God is, and say it's God's truth, and be a little bit more humble about my truth.
Okay. Bob, are you freaking kidding me? Do you know what would happen if I invited people to say whatever they wanted to me? I'm terrified. How did you get there to invite people to be so unflinchingly honest to you?
Okay, so first of all, be really careful as to who you choose to invite to speak into your life. But this is really important because there are many of us who are influenced by voices that we shouldn't actually give a lot of weight to. So for us to be discerning in terms of who can get to speak into my life, I said very specifically that I gave Hildy and my mentors permission. This is a declared truth. And so that way, they know that they have permission, and I can brace myself. Every time I meet with one of my mentors, I need to be ready that he might speak a truth that's very uncomfortable, but because I've given him permission, it's okay for me to receive because I know his heart is to do the right thing.
It's such a vulnerable thing to say.
Yeah, it is. It's very much. But they feel incredibly honored. As a matter of fact, what often happens is they turn around and say, let's make it a two-way. Can you then also respond to me in a way so that I receive the insight that you might have in terms of my life? So,
thank you.
Practically, in my relationships, it's helped to say, when you have something difficult to say to me, here are the words that help, right? Teaching them love me difficultly.
Yeah.
Okay.
And I will often, if I'm going to offer it to somebody, I'll ask for permission first. It's like, you know what? Can I share something with you? It might not be easy to hear. And they might not be in a space to receive it, and they have every right to say, can we do this later? Right. Or maybe not at all. You're not a safe person for me.
Okay, so. Thank you.
Yeah.
Amy, the fact that you've had a homemade dreadlock phase makes me love you just a little bit more. So this morning we have a panel of people to ask questions, and there are so many questions that came in that I really had to pick and choose. John, first of all, it's kind of a theological question coming out of the text. To have eternal life, do we have to obey the law, or do we confess Christ as Lord and believe God raised us from the dead, like it says in Romans 10, verse 9?
Certainly, that's the starting position. Like, you start with Jesus, but Jesus doesn't give us a get-out-of-jail-free card on God's best plan for our lives. And God's best plan for our lives is described in so many ways by the law. And so what Jesus' Bible was the Old Testament, something that I don't read enough, frankly. I read a lot of the New Testament. I find it more engaging and interesting in so many ways. But Jesus depends on the fact that we understand God's best plan for our lives. And so the law still matters. We can't just throw out the Ten Commandments. We can't just throw out these things that God says is a better way of living. And if we do, and we try to go our own way, we really wind up moving away from the salvation that Jesus offers us. He offers us this, and then it says, and Jesus is Lord. And what does Jesus say? Obey. Like, do this. Be about these things. And so you can't make Jesus Lord and throw out the law at the same time. And so we have to figure out how to use the law, how to respect the law, and apply the law, but we can't just throw it out.
Bob, I don't know if you could hear the ripple when you said something like, the feeling has to catch up with the truth. You could hear it, right? So somebody had a question of the feeling of having something in your eye has to catch up with the truth that it's out. How do you know you've removed the plank from your eye? If I already don't know it's there, how do I know if it's gone?
That's a good question.
That's a great line.
Well, here's the thing. Okay, so the definition of blind spots, I can't see them. But if I invite somebody in, a trusted voice, someone who loves me and cares for me, they can speak to it. It's often in the naming of it that I actually have an opportunity now to say, okay, if that's true of me, perhaps it means a change of behavior or perspective. Maybe it's a different word choice. Maybe it's spending my energy differently, whatever it may be. So really the invitation of the person speaking into my life and addressing my blind spot is the first step. And then after that, it's, okay, now that I've heard it, I evaluate and say, I believe that what they're saying to me is credible. I think this blind spot they've named is in fact true. Now what will I do about it? So it isn't eliminated like the speck of dust that was in my eye that Ramona washed out, but it is removed as I take deliberate action in response to what has been pointed out to me.
Can I add to that? Bob sure. said something really important earlier. He said he had mentors who he had given permission to speak into his life, which means that even if he's not aware of the blind spot, somebody who sees it has permission. And who do you give permission to? And I thought that was a really powerful thing you said, Bob.
And that's, they are in a position of trust, so when they say that, even if you can't see it, you're inclined to give it weight. Amy, I have been trained in some of my friendships to avoid the hard conversations. How do you find courage for saying the hard thing?
I think this goes along with having those trusted relationships. I know that it's a process and it doesn't happen immediately, but when there is trust in a relationship and when the other person's best interest and everyone's best interest is what is put in the front of our minds when it comes to relationship, that's when we can start saying those hard things that people maybe need to hear, and that's when we can start accepting the hard things that we need to hear. I think it's also, there's a lot to say also for healthy boundaries and who we allow to speak those things into our lives, and whose voice we let be weighted on us.
I think what's interesting is that sometimes we feel like saying the hard thing, we shouldn't say it until it's easy, but saying the hard thing will always be hard, right? It's vulnerable and risky.
And in my relationships, I've the people I've given permission to, I've also helped teach them how to have those hard conversations with me.
Okay.
So I've said, when you have something hard to say to me, here's how I can receive it. How can I say those difficult things to you? What is the best way for me to approach those conversations? Because difficult conversations are going to come and conflict is going to come. So kind of talking about when that comes, how will we approach it before the conflict comes?
Because it's supposed to happen as a part of a real relationship.
Right, yeah.
Okay. This one might be for any of you. How do you start reordering your life to start adulting the correct way, especially when you feel so lost or feel stagnant and like a failure?
Okay, the truth is we're all dying to get to
answer
some of this.
The question. So.
Okay, the very first thing I would say is find a community.
Yeah.
Be part of a life group. Start serving in some place where you can actually develop relationships with people. That's the beginning. We are not designed to do this on our own. There's nothing in Scripture. There's no evidence that we can be Christ followers on our own. It just doesn't happen. So for us to be in community with trusted friends that we can, in fact, do this journey with is a great way to get out of a stagnant, fixed spot into something that's vibrant and it starts moving forward. That would be the first, certainly the first thing.
Well, the second one. Read the Bible, and especially read the stories and the teachings of Jesus, and ask this question before you read it. Just say, Holy Spirit, God, show me what I need to know and do. And I'm confident that God will do that if you ask that question sincerely. And it really begins a journey that can be quite remarkable. It's a great place to begin.
I think it's wonderful having multiple voices asking these questions and answering, responding to these questions. And I would invite you on your drive home or your walk home to continue adding your voice to the responses.
Jesus responded to the questions of a lawyer who asked, what I'm going to take is a sincere question, but still a kind of in-your-face question. What questions do you leave here today wanting to ask Jesus? You could text them into the phone number up above, but you can also just pray and invite Jesus into a conversation in the heart with you. And I'm sure, I am confident that God will respond. Why don't you stand? I want to send you with a blessing. Just a reminder, stack the chairs afterwards. Matt, who's on custodial duty, will love you for that. Secondly, if you've liked this format, tell us. If you hate this format, tell us. We would be very curious to know as we've changed things up. And so here's a blessing that comes out of Paul's words to the church in Ephesus some 2,000 years ago. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith. And you being rooted and grounded in love, may you have strength to comprehend with all the saints what the breadth and length and height and depth is of God's love for you. And may the love of Christ surpass knowledge so that you could be filled up with the fullness of God. Go in peace, be filled with joy. See you next week. And if you want to pray, we're glad to meet with you up here at the front and encourage you on your journey. Have a great week.